All right, good morning, everybody. We are going to pick up, maybe do a brief review of Acts 10 and 11, and 11 through 18, and then we'll pick up this morning then after that review in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. As Bob and I are figuring out the schedule, we have 26 classes, we have 27 chapters. So at some point, we needed to catch up a little bit, and hoping that this, between Wednesday and today, is where we can do that. We can finish chapter 11 this morning and cover chapter 12. So we'll see. All right, Kyle's going to lead us in an opening prayer.
Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day and this morning that you've given us. We are grateful for the family here, for the time that we have together. We pray that all of our studies, all of our worship is pleasing and glorifies you as its main purpose. And we are so grateful for your plan and instruction for us to do this every first day of the week, that we can constantly have that reminder of who you are and what you do constantly in our lives. Be with those who can't be with us, and we pray that you will bless them and whatever their need may be as well. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you'll recall, in Acts the 8th chapter, after Stephen is stoned in chapter 7, in verse 4, at the beginning of chapter 8, there's a great persecution. Saul is ravaging the church in verse 3, entering house after house. He's dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. In verse 4, now those who are scattered went about preaching the word. And then in chapter 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So in between 8:4 and 11:18, we have this section of scripture where maybe we would say that unlikely people are responding to the gospel. We have the story of Simon the sorcerer, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we have Saul. And then what we covered last class in chapter 10 was Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius. And I think this section is a section that is just really showing us that the gospel is for everybody, regardless of the background, regardless if they're Jew or they're Gentile. The gospel is for everyone. And so in chapter 10, what we covered was Cornelius praying to the Lord, and a angel appears to him and confirms in verse 4 that his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and he instructs him to find Simon Peter, and he sends a couple of servants and another soldier to find Peter. Peter is in Joppa on a rooftop praying when a vision appears to him with the instruction to rise, Peter, kill and eat these various animals and reptiles and birds that were on the sheep. And Peter says, no, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice comes to him again and says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happens three times. And so while Peter is wrestling with what this means, the men that Cornelius had sent arrive and explain what had happened and invite them to come, or Peter invites them to come into his house. And then the next day they depart and they go find Cornelius and they exchange their stories. And while Peter is preaching the sermon of Jesus, the Christ, the Holy Spirit then falls upon those Gentiles and everyone present. And that is kind of the defining moment where it is unmistakable to Peter that that this is God ordained, that that they cannot withhold the waters of baptism from them. And As we get into chapter 11, then the brethren at Jerusalem hear what's happening, and they have some questions, right? And so Peter recounts everything that had happened in order. And again, when they hear about the Holy Spirit descending upon the Gentiles in that place and everyone in that place, just like it had on us at the beginning, is what Peter says. I think it references back to the day of Pentecost. It's unmistakable to them as well. And they give glory to God. And it culminates in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And again, it's amazing story of how the Holy Spirit is working in many different ways at various times, multiple things happening unbeknownst to some of the parties, and it's impressive. And yet the most moving part of this story is, again, the Holy Spirit falling on them and the testimony of the Lord that this is good and right and it should happen. That was a pretty quick summary. And we kind of ended class pretty quick, but I just wanted to see if there's any questions or comments or anything as we reflect upon the story of Cornelius' conversion before we move into chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Yes.
Receiving the Holy Spirit before baptism, I'd never heard of that happening. I don't know of any other stories where that happened. And in Acts 2, I'm thinking where it says, "Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Like, I thought that was chronological.
Right.
So Cornelius breaks a lot of categories, and that's a place where he's breaking mine. Like, what happened with that?
Yeah, it does seem out of order compared to what we've seen. Now, I guess there is an open question for me as well. And on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, the tongues and fire, you know, we don't have recorded when they obeyed the gospel from a baptism standpoint. That's one of the things as I was preparing for this. Like, well, that's an open question. I do think, you know, what I read and studied was just this was an extraordinary conversion story and maybe an extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit given, you know, out of order so that everyone would know that this was approved by the Lord. Tommy, I don't know if you have anything you'd like to add to that or...
This is not necessarily for the purpose of a blessing that remains with Cornelius's house their whole life, like I think the gift of the Spirit is in Acts 2:38. I think this is a momentary sign to show the Gentiles, or excuse me, to show the Jews mm-hmm. that the Gentiles can become Christians, be baptized into Christ without being circumcised first. So I think it's for, you know, it's for Peter and for those who are with him, mm-hmm. and then the audience he will tell. I think that's the purpose of it.
Yeah, so like in the day of Pentecost, they received the tongues and fire, and then the rushing wind, and then everyone heard the language in their voice. That was a specific exhibition of the Holy Spirit. And then when they were baptized and received a gift of the Holy Spirit, those are, I would understand, two different types of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. One very specific for that purpose of the sign, and the other I think we see in partially in the how the church came together and worked together and had all things in common and the spirit of collaboration and selflessness and gospel oriented. I think those are two things. And one of the things that we notice here in the text in Acts 10 is that in verse 46, the Holy Spirit fall on them. They were hearing them and speaking in tongues, extolling God. So again, is this the gift of the Holy Spirit they received with baptism, or is this more akin to the gift of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost in the upper room? So I think those are some things. John?
Acts 2:38, as has been said, connects the Spirit and baptism and salvation And so we make that connection, and yet when in Acts 11, 14, when Cornelius is told to send for Peter, it's revealed that he's going to speak words. He's going to speak words by which you will be saved. So there is a connection, I think, between the Spirit and salvation, but it was the message that was going to help impart salvation, not the Spirit.
And then subsequently, the expectation of baptism being fundamental to salvation, I think, is demonstrated as well. Peter then, when he's relaying this to the brethren in Jerusalem after they had received the Holy Spirit, in verse 17, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You know, I think if salvation has already been obtained, then we're not standing in God's way. The purpose has already been accomplished. And so, then the subsequent instruction or the activity of them being baptized for the remission of sins falls in place. There was a quote that I had copied down, and I didn't attribute it to anyone. I didn't copy who said this. But it says, I have heard people say sometimes that if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you do not need to be baptized in water. It's not a question of what you need. It's a question of what has God commanded. And what we see clearly in Acts 2 and all throughout Acts is the need for baptism. For salvation. Craig.
It's actually that word commanded that struck me, how frequently it's used in chapter 10 when Cornelius does call Peter in and he's there kind of relaying, this is what happened. I was told to send for you in verse 35. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then Peter relates to them in verse 42 that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. And then the Holy Spirit falls on them. But in verse 48, he then commanded them to be baptized. You know, mm-hmm. We sent for you to hear whatever the Lord commanded through you. And this is what he commanded. So I think trying to pit the falling of the Holy Spirit on them against salvation or making them mutually exclusive, I don't see the passage doing that.
Right. But, Mindy, going back to your question, it is odd. I think it's a little bit different. And so I appreciate you calling that out. Craig, the commanded, the repetition. We went through some of the repetition that happens in this chapter. It's a lot. I did not pick up on the idea of commanded. I appreciate that. All right, let's go ahead and let's move into Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the same words are used back in Acts, the 8th chapter, this scattering because of the persecution. people are going as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So we would understand it to be north of Jerusalem. Antioch is about 300 miles north. And then Cyprus, and an island there in the Mediterranean Sea. So the gospel is spreading into further reaches because of the persecution. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene, those who were scattered, they were only preaching to the Jews. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene come to Antioch, and they're speaking with the Hellenists. I understand that to be a textual question there, and everything I read about this was, you know, when I think of Hellenists, I think of Greek believers in Judaism. I understand we should really think of this as they're speaking to Gentiles. So the people who scattered first are going to the Jews. These men are preaching to the Gentiles. Interesting, it says that the hand of the Lord was on them. And if you recall in Acts, the fourth chapter, after the persecution or the arrest of Peter and John, I believe, if I'm getting my stories correct, Peter and John were released. They prayed, and one of the things that they prayed about was for the hand of the Lord to be upon them. We see the hand of the Lord is upon all of this work that seems to be happening in Antioch. And twice in just a few verses here, it talks about in verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. There's a lot of success. So in light of the persecution that has been happening, we see it's like, I don't know if you've ever seen a video of like a kitchen fire with grease and someone pours water on it. It is amazing. It is terrifying, but it is amazing how it just is a disaster. In a positive way, this is a disaster to Satan as he is trying to pour water on the oil fire of early Christianity. Man, it is just spreading everywhere, and it's encouraging to read this. The brethren in Jerusalem, they're curious, and they send Barnabas. And we read about Barnabas at the end of Acts 4, and we're going to see Barnabas then start to take a more prominent role. Luke tends to introduce people in places, and then later on they play a bigger role. We're going to see that here with Barnabas. And interesting, what do we know about Barnabas from Acts 4? He accepted Paul, that's right. And he was, Tess, you can't do that. I thought you had your hand up. Son of encouragement, they send the son of encouragement to this group. I think a lot of positivity and welcoming that is still happening here. They're sending Barnabas here. In verse 23, he came and saw the grace of God. And I think one of the other things that might be a little subtle here is what we're going to see is like the apostles are going to start to take maybe a little bit lesser role as far as the text is concerned, and other people are going to take a larger role. Certainly we see that with Barnabas and then Paul, but here we just see Christians living the way they should and doing the things they should. Whereas Jerusalem might have been the kind of the center of the religious world, we're going to see Antioch really become a more prominent city in the spread of the gospel as well, right? And so, and I also wonder if there's a subtle lesson in terms of the religious leadership wanting influence and control and respect and kind of power over people. And here, when this other city seems to be on fire for the Lord, they don't go out of jealousy and envy, but to support and to spread that. And we see that, we're going to talk about that from a leader perspective as we talk about Herod a little bit later on. Barnabas encourages them. He sees the grace of God. He's glad. He encourages them. And so then he goes to Tarsus. So if you remember in Acts 9, verse 30, after Paul's conversion, the Jews were seeking to kill him. And so they send him away. He goes to Tarsus. And I don't know if this is for the benefit of the people in Antioch or if this is for the benefit of Paul, probably both. But But Barnabas goes over to Tarsus to find Paul and bring him back, and then they teach for a year. This church in Antioch is, lots of good things are happening. They're welcoming of both Jews and Gentiles. They're evangelistic. They're encouraging. They're in the Word, and they're making a name for themselves. And in Acts, at the end of Acts 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then that leads into this prophecy that's coming down from the Lord through Agabus about this famine. And it just is interesting to me, the similarities that we see here in Acts 11 at the end and the day of Pentecost. In terms of, we have a lot of the success of the gospel, and we have a lot of reaction to it, and we have people that are devoting themselves to the Word. They're studying, they're learning, and we see this spirit of giving and selflessness that's happening as well. In Acts 2, they had all things in common, and here at the end of Acts 11, this great famine is going to come, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit working within people, different contexts, hundreds of miles away, same types of behavior, same types of experiences, because these people love the Lord and they love his Word and are in it. Let me pause there if there's any questions, comments. Tommy?
You were just mentioning about the term Hellenist, and I was just going to say in 6:1 and in 9:29, that term is used where it obviously is Greek-speaking Jews. Here is the same term, but just contextually, it's a reference to Gentiles. So sometimes it's the same word, but used in different contexts, has different ideas. 6:1, 9:29, it was Greek-speaking Jews. Here, it's just Gentiles, because this is a change from the policy that had existed up to verse 19, where they're speaking only to the Jews.
Okay, thank you for that. I appreciate that. It's good to have Tommy in class, because sometimes, you know, you're on the, hey, Siri, tell me what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Hey, Tommy, can you tell me what the words are here? Yeah, John.
The giving that is described here among Christians, Paul in 2 Corinthians, it's described as a grace. He mentions the grace of the Lord, the grace of God in verse 23. And interestingly enough, I think that word grace is used like 17 times in the book of Acts.
Oh, nice. We do, I appreciate the pattern of the recipients of the recipients of grace, then our conduits of grace. Yes.
Just see a little bit of a difference in Acts 8, where Philip goes to Samaria, and the Samaritans become Christians, and then the apostles hear about it and send, I forget who came, but then they laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. You see that a little bit different here in Antioch. All these people become Christians, and instead of sending, you know, an apostle to lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, they send Barnabas. We just don't, it doesn't, there's a little bit of a difference there. I don't know if what that means or if there was a difference here.
I wonder as well. That is interesting, and maybe it's just the idea that the leadership and the authority of the church was early on. We see the apostles playing a prominent role, but that wasn't God's intent for that to be, you know, how the church was led moving forward. And so maybe there's just that shift that's happening, that it is, we've kind of seen the emergence of more of the local church and the apostles' role over time. I don't mean this condescendingly at all, so don't take it that way, but it diminishes as Christians spread and as they step into doing the work of the Christian and that should be doing. Bob, and then Mindy, I think you have one when after Bob.
I think sometimes we get mixed up the difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit, which are miraculous gifts and are completely different. They serve a different purpose than the gift of the Spirit. So that's one thing. When we see the apostles go up to Samaria and lay their hands on them, they're imparting gifts, miraculous gifts, the ability to perform miracles so that others can see those miracles and believe. So it's a sign of that the message is coming from God. And I think sometimes we tend to get those a little bit mixed up as well.
Certainly we see general gift of the Holy Spirit that every believer when they're baptized would receive, and then the special specific gift, I guess we could say. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Mindy.
Just a quick repetition here. I think it was Gary Fisher that pointed this out, and it stuck with me forever. The repetition of the Lord. So 20, they're preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus. 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. So a large number turned to the Lord. 23, remain true to the Lord. And considerable numbers were added to the Lord. And that's just always stuck with me. And it should be a simple point. But honestly, I don't always think of converting people to the Lord. I've at times had the idea that I'm converting them to my church or, you know, something like that, to the Church of Christ. And just to get back to like, no, I don't care what their sign says. I don't care if they follow all the same traditions as me. What I care about is getting people, you know, turning them to the Lord. And I'm trying to follow the Lord as well.
Yeah, I appreciate that. All right, let's go ahead and jump into Acts, the 12th chapter. So Acts 11 ends on a really high note of the gospel is spreading. Jews and Gentiles are receiving it. They're sharing. And then in verse 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we were in Antioch, and I think the scene has shifted to Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you'll recall. I think it was on the 14th day was the Passover. That was the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would last for a week. It was one of the holy celebrations that the all of the Jewish men would have been required to come into Jerusalem. And Herod here, so a lot of times we see success of the gospel and we see persecution arise. We see a pattern of that also in Acts. This is no exception. And so Herod the king, it says, so several Herods that are referenced throughout Scripture. So this would be Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was ruling when Jesus was born. And he is the one who killed the baby boys in Jerusalem in Matthew the second chapter. This is Herod the Great. Herod Antipas the First. He is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one who Jesus called a fox. He was the one with Pilate who tried Jesus. Lots of references. He is the one who married Herodias after Herod Philip the First did. And so then this is now Herod Agrippa the First. And so just in consistency with all of the Herods before him, he is also a man of violence and laid violence on the church and kills James. And so this is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. James and John were the sons of thunder. And I believe, so this is the first record, Judas was the first apostle that died, but this is the first one who would have been martyred. And these are the two also that were the fishermen and immediately left their boat and their father to follow Jesus. And so not a whole lot of detail provided, obviously, but again, violent hands was upon the church, and we see that manifested here with the killing of James. And then we get insight into who Herod is. Besides being a violent man, he sees that this violence is pleasing to the Jews, and so he then arrests Peter as well. And part of that might have been because of the success of the gospel. Peter's now, certainly, it's been a while now since the conversion of Cornelius has happened. And so certainly word is getting out about the fraternizing with Gentiles and accepting of them. Perhaps that plays into this. But Herod sees how popular this is, and he arrests Peter, intending to kill him. But he knows it would be offensive to these highly religious people to kill this man during their religious festival. And again, we just see the hypocrisy all over the pages on this. And so he keeps him in prison. We see a little bit more in verses 6 about his conditions. When Herod was about to bring him out on the very night, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So Peter is between, he has four squads of soldiers. So a squad had four soldiers. So it's like 16 soldiers that were assigned to Peter. Now, it might be that there are four watches of the day, so that there are four soldiers at every time. So maybe the whole squad, or maybe all 16 at a time. But he's chained between two soldiers, and of the practice of the time would that he would have been chained to the soldiers. And it's just interesting to see what Peter's doing versus what the brethren are doing. Peter is soundly sleeping. The people in verse 5, the earnest prayer was made for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so some of your versions might say they were praying without ceasing. I have a note that equates this earnest prayer to the prayer that Jesus was making in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with the whole person. It would seem that this is happening during the Feast of Unleavened Breads, right? It is happening there. That's a 7-day feast, so it would seem that Peter's in prison for days, and the fervent prayer is happening for days. It's interesting that also James has been killed. And one of the things that we've noticed as we've gone along the way is that the early church, beginning in Acts 1, when there was the 120 gathering before the day of Pentecost, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And we see prayer emphasized in Acts 4 as well. We see that the apostles didn't serve tables because they were devoting themselves to the word and to prayers. We see, again, in Acts 2 that they were the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the prayers. I can't imagine that the people just forgot to pray about James. Now, I am doing some speculating, but it is interesting then that God hears the prayers of Cornelius a couple of chapters ago, and then here he allows James to die. And it would have seemed that this, of course, God's going to save James. He is an apostle. He was with Jesus. But God allows James to die. And here we're going to have this story in Peter, of Peter and how he is rescued. Any thoughts on that, Ann?
Not specifically about the super good point you just made about prayer. I'm not trying to skip over that. Actually, I was writing that down. But it just, that was the first apostle that we know of who was killed. And it just made me think again how the apostles' lives are testimony to the resurrection. Not only had was there already violence, you know, that had happened, Stephen being killed, and so the Christians already know that this is deadly serious. Now an actual apostle has been murdered, and it doesn't slow any of the other apostles down. It doesn't, you know, Peter's continuing to preach, you know, this same man who abandoned Jesus before the resurrection just displays even more boldness the more his life is in danger. And why would they do that if this resurrection didn't happen? If this were a lie,
that's right.
The more this would have been crumbling, the whole movement would have been crumbling at this point. So it just strengthens my faith to see how the more danger they're in, the more they double down.
Right.
And they wouldn't do that if they didn't believe, and they only believed because they witnessed.
Right. That's an excellent point. John.
Our Bible reading this morning in Mark 10 recorded how James and John asked Jesus to sit on his right and his left, and he was told, James was told, you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism that I have. And so here we see that.
Yeah, excellent point. David.
I find it interesting that Herod assigned 16 soldiers. That seems like overkill.
Yeah.
Perhaps he had heard about the great escape in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John. He was going to make sure that didn't happen.
That's right. That's right.
And so what follows is ironically humorous.
He has a history of jailbreaking. Yeah, absolutely. In very dramatic fashion. This was not going to happen under his watch. And I just love how it all plays out. You know, we have stories of John the Baptist who is beheaded. We have stories of Lazarus who had died, was raised. But for a period of time, people are making entreaty on behalf of them. And God allows things to happen. We have the book of Habakkuk. It starts off with, why are you allowing the wicked to prosper? Same thing with Psalm 73. One of the things, though, that, you know, someone said the only weapon that the Christian has is prayer. And that wasn't like the only, but like, that's just what we do. It is interesting then that Peter is, I'm not in the mind of Peter, but James has just been killed. It would seem that the intention of Herod is to do the same thing, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the public, to make a public spectacle of this as well. The prayer of the people is not impacted. And they are still earnestly going to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, we might have bad things happen to us, things that are really disappointing to us. We wish with everything in our being that it had went a different way, but it didn't. I think we need to be the people that of this church here in Jerusalem who just still goes to the Lord in earnest prayer. And await for the Lord's deliverance, whatever that looks like. That's one of the things that I had gotten out of this section. So Herod is intending to bring him out in verse 6. On the very night, Peter, sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door were... Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone up in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And he answered, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Again, you know, the amazing stories in Acts, the demonstration of God's power, the, again, Herod, I think, determined not to let Peter go. And despite his best efforts, he looks really foolish here. And Peter escapes. Again, it's, you know, the Lord waits until the night when before Herod was going to call him out, to do what all the Jewish people were expecting, is what it says in verse 11. God could have prevented this arrest. God could have allowed him to spend mere minutes in prison, one night in prison. And again, we don't know exactly how long it was, so I want to make that. But God waits, it would seem, until the last moments of this to unfold. He allows the people to stay in fervent prayer to him. He allows Peter to stay bound between two guards. He allows all of this to happen. But when he delivers in really dramatic and powerful ways. And so dramatic and powerful and unexpected that the people really don't even believe it's happening. I think part of it might be the time of day when this happened, if they would have expected him to be let go, as had happened in previous chapters, that it would happen during the day. But regardless, they don't initially believe. Again, though, you can imagine just the joy that they experienced when they realized that it was Peter, that he was alive, and that the Lord had delivered him. I don't know what to do about they thought it was his angel. There's a couple of things this could be, like, you know, did they think that he had a guardian angel? Or did they think he was dead, that he had been executed? And this was kind of his spirit coming back to them. I won't necessarily speculate. There's a couple options there for you. Any comments on this section? All right. You know, Peter had been arrested in chapter 4. let go, and was released, and they praised God and prayed for boldness. In chapter 5, he was arrested, freed by an angel. They were, I wouldn't say arrested, taken into custody again, and then they were beaten and released. Chapter 7, Stephen dies. At the beginning of chapter 12, here James dies. It seems like things are escalating. The violence is escalating. And, you know, again, the calmness of Peter to be sleeping at this time, it's pretty impressive. There are some parallels perhaps with the Exodus, where God hears the cry of his people. He sends a deliverer. God leads them to safety. This is all happening around Passover. And then there is the death of the oppressor, which leads us into the next section. Let's begin in verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened or what had become of Peter. You know, sometimes I think there's like understatements in the Bible. I would imagine, yeah, I'm sure there was no little disturbance about what happened. Afterward, Herod searched for him and did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I think it was Nathan Ward who had said that if the Bible were a movie, we probably wouldn't let the kids watch it, because stories like Herod being eaten by worms. But, you know, you just see again, these people need food, and they're just appealing to Herod's vanity. We see, in the previous section, these men who had no control over the Lord's actions, he kills the soldiers. And they, you know, something obviously miraculously happened to get Peter out of that prison with those guards, past the two other checkpoints and through multiple gates, yet he has them put to death. This account here in 20 through 25 is confirmed or corroborated, let me put it that way, by Josephus. And he even talks about what he wore, this like silvery garment that was reflective of the light, and it was really brilliant. And that he had, I forget the word, some like stomach ailment, and had to be whisked away immediately, really fast. And so, again, external sources corroborating what we read in the Bible here. They're appealing to his vanity, and he's taking it all in, and he has struck down to do so. And we see this attitude of self-importance, of self-glorification. God deals with that a lot of times very strongly in the Bible. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, even Moses, when he struck the rock and chastised the people and really put himself along with God in that situation, Korah's rebellion, to name a few. We also see it in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. They lied to the apostles, presumably to get the praise of men. Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8 is looking for that as well. And that is contrasted heavily with what we see the apostles. In Acts chapter 3, verses 11, when Peter heals a lame man, he gives glory to God. In chapter 4, similar type of situation about giving glory to God. In chapter 5, the people are coming out in the streets so that Peter's shadow would fall on them. Yet later in chapter 5, when Peter's given his defense, they're just witnesses. And all of the focus and the glory is on God. In chapter 5 at the end, they have joy because they're just considered worthy to be persecuted. And in chapter 10, what we read about last week, when Cornelius bows down and to worship Peter, he refuses it, tells him to get up. He is just a man. We see humility. We see God-oriented praise and glory. Just contrasted against here with Herod. All right, I think that was the second bell. I guess when I think about this chapter, I want us to leave with the persecution. God has a plan, and we trust God in that, and sometimes he will answer prayers in ways that is not what we would want. Let us not be discouraged, but let us double down in our prayers and continue to earnestly plead for him that he delivers. And he can deliver in wonderful, glorious ways, or he can deliver James out of his suffering and to be with him. And the idea here in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11 and 12, even despite all of these persecutions and Satan's best efforts, the gospel is spreading. And now we're seeing it spread a lot through people like you and me. Just people who are worshiping the Lord, who are praying for him, who are evangelizing. And as Mindy reminded us, let us be the people that are bringing people to the Lord. Thank you. Bob will be teaching the next few classes.